This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to study two verses tonight, that's all. Verse 11 and 12. That's Shmuel chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Those of you who can read Hebrew once again, have a Hebrew text in front of you. Those of you who can study the commentaries should bring, by the way, on Monday night, should bring a Tanakh with commentaries, because we will refer to the commentaries from time to time. So those of you who are comfortable with commentary should bring it with. Those of you who are not comfortable in Hebrew, either just sit back and listen, but you won't miss anything, that will be fine too, or follow in English. But we're only going to do two verses tonight. You'll remember this child, Shmuel, is born. Hannah, his mother, is absolutely delighted. This is something she has wanted desperately. We discussed what she wanted was not the child as much as the opportunity to play the part in the evolution of Jewish history that that child would allow her to play, and the dedication of that child to God, which we studied last week, in mind as well as in practice, by means of placing him at the feet of Eli, the most knowledgeable person of the time, the scholar of the time, the high priest, the Kohen Gadol of the time. And Eli and his household are destined to raise this young boy, Shmuel, whose role in Jewish life would become pivotal. Last week we studied her prayer, her thanksgiving. She gave thanks to God, and she, in one sentence, prayed for Shmuel's future, outlining in that sentence the mission of his entire life. Now two interesting sentences. The first one, 11. Vayelech Elkano Haromoso Albeise. Elkano returned to Ramo, to his house, to his home. Vahanar Hoyo Meshores Es Hashem. And the young boy was serving God, Espene Eli HaKohen, before Eli the priest. That's the sentence. What we're going to look at is the Rashi on that verse. And I'll read the Rashi to you, because most of you don't have it in front of you. Rashi says the following, a very presumptuous statement. And we're going to examine the authenticity of that statement and the meaning of that statement. Rashi says, Mika, from this sentence we learn a principle of Jewish values. What is the principle? Lemeshamesh pnei tamirei chachomim kemeshamesh pnei hashchina. If a person serves a sage, a scholar, it's as if he serves God. That's quite a nice statement for a scholar like Rashi to make. And as I said, presumptuous in a sense. Where does that come from? A human being, with serving a human being, is equated to serving God. And Meshamesh doesn't mean serving in some kind of existential sense. Meshamesh means washing the dishes. Meshamesh means cleaning the floors. Meshamesh means folding his laundry. That's what Meshamesh means. Meshamesh pnei talmidei chachomim. If a person serves a talmid chacham, a scholar, ki meshamesh pnei hashchina, it's as if he serves God himself. Now, we need to understand for tonight's discussion, both in this verse and in the next one, two concepts, two ideas, two terms. In the entire Gemara, in the entire Talmud, all however many volumes there are of them, in classifying people, there is no classification of religious and irreligious. You won't find anywhere in the Gemara a term frum and non-frum, observant and non-observant. You don't find that. That's not a valid classification. It's only in very recent times that people have started classifying themselves that way. The classifications are more subtle. You will find somebody, for example, who's called a kofer. Kofir means he denies God. It's one kind of a person. An apikoris is a similar kind of a person. Denies God. But perhaps the most important classification of people in the Talmud, in the Gemara, is into two categories. Talmid Chochum and Am Horetz. Sage and ignoramus. Not accurate definitions, quite. Let's translate it absolutely literally. Talmid Chochum means the student of a wise man. Am Horetz means a man of the land. That's the literal translation. What it means in concept is a sage and an ignoramus. Now, by the time we finish tonight, we will have some kind of insight into what an Am Horetz is. We won't have full insight into what a Talmid Chochem is. That will take us a little longer, but we'll have some insights. But it's important to understand that that's the important value distinction. Not how religious you are. Not how observant you are, because nobody's 100% observant, and nobody's 100% unobservant, unless you don't believe in God altogether. In which case, you're not non-religious or non-observant, you're an apikoris, you're a kofir. You don't believe in anything. But if you're in the category of believers, then we're all observant or non-observant. It's a matter of degrees. Who knows who's more observant, who's less observant, on what basis are we going to decide? Very difficult to make those distinctions. And they're not that significant, because that changes also. People develop, people grow. What is significant is a person a Talmid Chochem or is a person an Am Horetz? Is a person tuned in to Torah intellect or is a person tuned out of Torah intellect? That's an important distinction. The Talmid Chochem is defined and described in the pages of the Gemara and later on in the Rambam and other areas, and he's a person who, if you think you know Talmid Chochem, the chances are you don't. They're rare. There are not many of them floating around. A Talmid Chochem is a person who has scholarship, knowledge, wisdom, and character to match. That's what's important about a Talmid Chochem. That there is total integrity between his knowledge and his actions. Balanced person, his inside is like his outside is like his inside. Brilliantly wise and beautifully mannered. And beautifully conducts himself beautifully and perfectly. So the Talmid Chochem is, to a large degree, the ideal of Jewish product. Our educational system is meant to be designed to produce Talmidei Chachomim. And we figure out, even if we only have a 1% success rate, that's not bad. If one out of every 100 Jews is a Talmid Chochem, we would have incredible communities. The truth is, we aim for 1 in 1,000. We figure out that if we can produce out of 1,000 yeshiva students one Talmid Chochem, we're doing okay. Nowadays we're not hitting it. But imagine a society where every 1,000 people there was really an outstanding Talmid Chochem, a Chofetz Chaim. Imagine that. But here in Los Angeles you had a few Chofetz Chaims floating around. It would be a different community. That's the ideal. The ideal is for the educational system to produce Talmidei Chachomim, or as close as possible to Talmidei Chachomim. That being the case, and bearing that in mind, what we're looking at now is the statement which is still difficult. As much as we'll try and exalt and elevate what a Talmid Chochem is and what he means, to say that serving him is like serving God is still a very presumptuous statement. And the first thing we've got to look at is, where does Rashi get that from? He says, Mikan, you learn it from this verse that we've just learned. That's where it comes from. This is the origin of that statement. This is the source for that statement, that to serve a wise man, a Talmid Chochem, is like serving God. Well, he gets it from the grammar of this verse. He gets it, I translated it the way most of the commentaries translate it, which is, and Eli was serving and Shmuel was serving God before Eli the priest. If you look at it carefully, you'll notice the word et, or es, appears twice. Es is a word that has no translation. You never translate the word es, but it has a grammatical function. Whenever you see the word es, you know the next word is the object of the sentence. Which means, in this sentence, peculiarly, the word es comes twice, indicating that the sentence has two objects. The verb is serve. So if we now, with that grammatical understanding, translate the sentence accurately, what we've got to say is, and the young boy was serving God, serving Eli. That means he was serving either to God and Eli, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he was serving God and serving Eli. It says he was serving God, serving Eli. In other words, how does a young man serve God? You know, serving God is not such an easy thing. Where does he get it from? He wasn't serving God, he was serving Eli. But by serving Eli, he was serving God. Says Rashi, from here you see that by serving a human being, you can be serving God if that human being is a Talmid Chacham. If that human being is the sage of the time, is one of the great people of the time, is a Talmid Chacham of true stature, then that would be the case. So that's the source. So Rashi has an authentic source for this presumptuous statement. What is its meaning? Why do we say such a thing? What does it mean? The way we're going to approach this is on two levels. The one is on a level of attitude, and another is on a level of methodology. There is a required attitude in one's involvement with God and with the Torah, and there is a required methodology. And both the attitude and the methodology are impacted by this relationship that Rashi describes. Let's have a look at it. There is a fascinating piece of Gemara in Bava Kamma on Daf Chof. I didn't bring the Gemara with me, where Rami Bar Chama and Rav Chista, two great Talmidei Chachomim of the time, were having a discussion. Rav Chista poses a question to Rami Bar Chama. Rami Bar Chama says the answer is obvious. Rav Chista says, "Tell me, I'm missing it." Rami Bar Chama says, "Serve me first." Rav Chista takes his talus and folds it up for him. And then Rami Bar Chama explains to him. What's the relevance of that little interaction? What's the "serve me first, then I'll tell you"? We touched in, I think it was our second shiur, on the difference between technology and secular learning and Torah learning. And the fact that technology and secular learning is a development from the known to the unknown. A movement forward. That each generation is able to uncover things that were denied access to previous generations. We know things in technology that our previous, that our older generations did not know. In Torah it works exactly the other way around. The greatest source of knowledge and wisdom was at Sinai. And since then we've been trying to rediscover as much of it as we can. But our effort in Torah is an effort to try and link into the past, not to project into the future. We have to be authentic. Otherwise what we're linking into is not true Torah, it's our own philosophy, which is fine, it's okay, but it's not Torah. Torah means linking into the authenticity of what was taught to us at Sinai. That's Torah, and then we can project it into the future, but we need to be able to link into the past. Linking into the past means our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were closer to it than we are. And that's why we show them much greater respect. Part of the reason for respecting older people, we discussed at that particular shiur, is because they're closer to it. They know more than us. They are less confused than us. They have greater access than we do. But there's more to it than that. If you go to an art gallery and on the wall you see a picture, large painting, white background, a few blue squiggles with an orange squiggle across it, and the word "Miro" signed at the bottom right hand corner, you'll have a group of people you can imagine standing, looking at it, interpreting it. What does this mean, and what does that mean, and what was the artist's intention, and why that particular color, and look at the stroke. If my 7-year-old son painted exactly the same painting, how much time would you give it? None at all. No time at all. It's so cute. On to the next one. What's the difference? The difference is one very simple difference. The respect you have for the artist, that's all. If you believe the artist is great, then you assume that every stroke that he placed on that canvas was put there for a reason, was put there for effect. He did it that way and no other way. He considered all sorts of other ways. He made choices. And he made those choices because he was trying to demonstrate and to communicate a particular feeling, a particular message. And any deviation from that would not have been his intention. And so you invest an enormous amount of time and energy to try and enter the mind of the artist and try and understand what it is that he's really telling you. If you have no respect for the artist, that's a little kid playing around with a paintbrush. You're not going to waste your time attributing intent to him because he didn't have intent. He just did it. So the degree to which you will focus and analyze and try to understand a work of art or a piece of philosophy or anything will depend on the extent to which you hold the originator of that in high esteem. And therefore, we discussed at that shiur also that there's little point in spending time on a book or on a poem or on a piece of music written by somebody you don't respect, written by somebody you don't hold in high esteem, because your chances of understanding it are zero. You're not going to invest the time you need to in order to understand what he means, because you don't believe that kind of thought went into it. The greater you believe the author to have been, the more energy you will invest in understanding his work, and the more likely you are of actually understanding what his intent was. And so it is with the study of Torah. There needs to be a willingness to honor the person who's teaching. Because if there isn't a willingness to honor the person who's teaching, don't waste time learning. Either you believe he's worthy of studying from, or he's not. If he's not, spend your time doing something else. If he is, the higher you elevate him within reason, the more you'll learn from him. Because the more you will assume that what he's saying has been thought out, what he's saying has been thought out, is said with intent, with purpose, with deliberation, with preparation, with understanding, and there's a need to integrate that and to really try and enter into his mind and understand that. Now, to honor somebody is relatively easy. Or shall we say, to say that one honors somebody is relatively easy. But truly honoring somebody means elevating them. And there are only two ways you can elevate a person. You can lift him up, which is hard, he's heavy. Or you can lower yourself. The only way you can show honor to another person is to widen the gap between you and him. So in the old days, when a teacher used to teach, the students used to sit on the floor around him, so that there was a gap there. They used to look up to him. Being willing to lower yourself before the person you're honoring is the essence of service. And that's why we find it so hard in the West to serve people. We sort of go through the motions, but to truly serve people, we find that difficult, because that means elevating them. And we have been plagued with this ridiculous belief that we're all equal. And if you believe that everybody's equal, you will honor nobody. Because to serve somebody means you are acknowledging, I am not equal to him in this area. And that's hard for people who believe that everybody's equal. And that perhaps, nothing to be proud of, but in a sense a South African has an advantage. Because they were raised to believe that people aren't equal. As I say, nothing to be proud about, because that was born out of an equally distorted philosophy, an even more distorted philosophy. But that distortion and the distortion of Western democracy are both distortions of the facts. The facts are, no two people are equal, and in different areas people have different levels of superiority. Some people are superior than others in the financial area. Some people are superior to others in the intellectual area. Some people are superior to others in the intuitive area. Some people are superior to others in everything. Talmid Chacham. That's what a true Talmid Chacham is. When you look at the man and you say, glorious, just perfect. The intellect, the wisdom, the expression, the movement, everything, just perfect. Superior. Quality. That's okay. That's Talmid Chacham. Now, we're willing to accept that things aren't the same. We wouldn't like to go and buy an automobile in a store where all the cars look exactly the same. Same vehicles, same colors, same models. We would say, where's the choice? I'm willing to spend a little bit more. I want one that's a little bit better, a suit of clothes. I'm willing to spend more. I want something of better quality. When it comes to things, we are willing to see that they're not equal. When it comes to people, we like to think they're equal, and it should be the other way around, isn't that so? Things, there's not that much difference at the end of the day. People, they're completely different. And that's how inverted our society is. The willingness to serve is the ability to demonstrate honor. There's no other way of demonstrating honor. To call somebody your worship and your lordship, that's not honor. Honor is the ability to serve. The ability to pour him a cup of tea. And nowadays, in some of our societies, a woman won't pour a cup of tea for her husband because it implies that he's superior. Yes, serving implies, doesn't imply that he is superior. It implies that I'm communicating a sense of, in my eyes, right now, you are superior. Isn't that beautiful? And then he in turn should serve her in some way where he is saying, and in my eyes, right now, in a different way, you are superior. Think of that kind of relationship. As opposed to a relationship, I went for you, pour your own cup of tea, you pour your own cup of tea, I pour my own cup of tea, you do your own cup of tea. Fine. Everybody does their own thing because we're not willing to serve one another, because serving one another means uplifting one another, and we find that terribly hard to uplift one another. We feel it compromises who we are, and it doesn't compromise who we are. If we serve people who are worthy of service, that elevates who we are, that doesn't compromise who we are. And we're developing a society that preaches a belief in service and resents every bit of it. They don't really like it. And you feel it when you walk into a store. What do they say? Have a nice day. Do they mean have a nice day? You know exactly what they mean. When they say hope to see you again, do they mean see you again, or do they mean hope to see your money again? Then you know exactly what they mean, and you accept it. It's not service. It's not a willingness to serve. People aren't that willing to serve, because they're not willing to acknowledge the gap and to take pleasure in widening the gap. Doesn't a waiter in a restaurant know that the more he widens the gap, the bigger the tip? Isn't that so? Because it makes people feel good, that's all. It doesn't make people look down on you if you're serving them. It just makes them feel good. They don't go home and say, this ridiculous waiter, he was awful, he served me so nicely. They don't say that. They say, what a nice waiter. What a pleasure it was, how I enjoyed giving him a tip. Serving people doesn't make the service smaller. It makes everybody bigger, if one's serving correctly. And the ability to serve a Talmid Chochem is a necessary part of the process of study. You cannot learn from somebody you will not serve. Don't even waste the time. You won't begin to understand. I'm not suggesting for a moment that I'm a Talmid Chochem. I said to you, you don't see many of them floating around, and I meant that absolutely. I've seen very few around the world. But I often make the point, and that's one of the reasons that I don't take questions in the middle of a shiur. I've spent hours and hours preparing it. This is the first time you're hearing it. It's presumptuous to ask a question. You haven't had a chance to analyze it. You haven't had a chance to think about it. At least the honor of allowing the person who's talking not only to finish what he's saying, but let a few days go past before the question comes. Because there's something to understand. Now, if you think it's nothing to understand, if you think the person just walked in and started giving a shiur, and therefore you're as prepared as he is, and fine. But then why waste time learning from him? If you believe that you're as prepared as he is, why not just read the verses yourself? Why come? I'm not talking about this shiur in particular, I'm talking about any shiur. Why go to a shiur? If you believe that you're as prepared as the person talking, why go to a lecture? Why go to a concert if you believe, or to a play if you believe the performers are as prepared as you are? So if you don't understand something, spend a bit of time on it. If you believe that there's a gap between the person who's teaching and yourself who's learning. And exactly the same applies when you're the teacher to your own children. The same applies. There needs to be a gap. This idea that our children are our best friends and we're all equal and we all have the same say and we all roll on the floor together, it's not education, it's good playing, it's good socially. It's good for the social development of the child, but not for the intellectual development of the child. Child needs to learn, just as an adult does, that the wider the gap, the greater the learning. If you don't believe the person's worthy of the gap, don't learn from him. If you want to learn from him, widen the gap. That will increase one's appreciation. And therefore, serving God, how do you serve God? We'll see in the next sentence some of it, and in fact next week, some of the things you don't do when you're serving God. But be that as it may, one thing is for sure, one has to learn what God wants done and what God doesn't want done. Where are you going to learn that from? From your teachers. How are you going to learn that if you haven't created the gap, the service gap? The service gap, which is the essence of honoring the source of the information, of the knowledge, of the wisdom that you're getting. And that's why there are such strict laws in the Torah about the respect the child shows to a parent, about the respect the student shows to a teacher, the respect the community shows to its rabbi. Because without that, it's not just a matter of formality, that's not what it's about. And it's not that the rabbi needs it, or the parent needs it, or the teacher needs it. If he needs it, he's in the wrong profession. A parent whose self-esteem comes from his child's respect shouldn't be parenting. That's not your source of self-esteem. You only have a right to the self-esteem of your child if you don't need it. If you don't need that, if you don't need that respect for your own self-esteem, then you should insist on it. If you need that respect for your own self-esteem, you shouldn't insist on it. You don't have a right to it. The same applies to a teacher. The same applies to a rabbi. If your own self-esteem is dependent on the respect that you are shown, you shouldn't be in that profession. If your own self-esteem is intact irrespective of that, then the gap should exist. And the Torah is quite strict upon it. And so when it says here, Vahanara Yamasharesis Hashem, that the young boy served God, how did he serve God at that young age? By serving Eli. Through serving Eli, he was able to understand what God's ways are, how God likes things done. Now, we need to go into the next stage of it, which is the methodology aspect. And here I'm going to learn three Rashis with you, three pieces of Gemara and Rashi, in order to get a sense of what this really is. Once again, you don't have the text, so it makes no difference if you understand Hebrew or not, everything will be translated. The Gemara says the following. Ezehu Amharitz. What does an Amharitz look like? How do you identify him? How do you know if he's an Amharitz? This is now quite important. There are major halakhic ramifications to being able to identify an ignoramus. So the Gemara says, how do you know him? How do you know when you see him that he's one? Answered the Gemara, Afilu Kara. He might be a man who has studied, who knows the whole Torah. Vashono. He knows the whole of Shas, the whole Gemara, everything, all of the Mishnayos. He knows the entire body of Jewish knowledge. He could still be an Amharitz, an ignoramus. Isn't this fascinating? You could have somebody who knows the full body of Jewish knowledge, and he could be an ignoramus. If what? The law shimesh tamidei chachomim. He has not served scholars, sages, tamidei chachomim. Hareze Amharitz is an Amharitz. Doesn't matter how much he knows. What's important is who he has served. If he hasn't served a sage, he's an ignoramus. He doesn't understand it. Rashi, what does he say? Rashi says a strange, weird thing, which we'll analyze. He says what that means is not literally that he served a wise person. What it means is hu ha Gemara. That is the study of Gemara. Hatluyo bisavoro. Gemara is dependent on logic. It's not information acquisition. Gemara is the mastery of logic. They used to give understanding to the words of the Mishnah. The Mishnah's statement of fact. The Mishnah, for those of you who have studied it, very brief case study. This is what happened. This is the law. End of the story. On to the next one. Very, very brief. When you start analyzing the reasoning behind the Mishnah, that's called Gemara. And the way they used to do it was to gather together and debate it, deal with it, question, argue, fight it out. That's the way they used to analyze a Mishnah. And if you go into a yeshiva today, still the first thing that strikes you is the noise. It's not a library with everybody sitting quietly. It's shouting and screaming and yelling. That's what it is in a yeshiva. That's how Gemara is learnt. Gemara is not learnt in silence. Gemara are the brief notes of a vital discussion, of a vital debate, of argument that took place in the houses of learning of Babylon. That's what the Gemara is. And so says Rashi that there's a linkage between logic, the logic of Torah, and the human interaction of Torah. The logic of Torah cannot be grasped in some library. The logic of Torah cannot be grasped by studying some text. the logic of Torah is grasped by the friction created between the intellects and minds of people of diverse opinions studying the same text. That's where you begin to get it. And that, says Rashi, is what Meshamesh Tamidei Chachomim means. So Rashi is not translating it the way I originally did, washing the dishes and cleaning the floors. He's saying what this means is interacting intellectually with scholars, with Tamidei Chachomim. And if you haven't done that, you're an Amharit. It doesn't matter how much you know. If you haven't done that, you're an Amharit. It's one Rashi. Let's have a look at another one. This one is in Masechta Sota. A fascinating one. Same kind of question. Who is an Amoritz? What does he look like? Same kind of answer. Shikora v'shonov alo shimesh Tamidei Chachomim. He studied, knows the whole Torah, knows all the Mishnah, but he hasn't served Tamidei Chachomim. Says Rashi in this case, same kind of thing. He hasn't studied the logic, the meaning behind the Mishnahs. Roshohu, says Rashi, he's not just an Amoritz. He's a Rosho. He's wicked. Strong phrase. This is a man who knows it all, but he hasn't learned the logic. He's wicked. Why? She'en Torosei al Boreo, because he doesn't have clarity of wisdom. Ve'en Nilmud Hemenu, and you shouldn't study from him, no matter how much he knows. When you're working out what's right and wrong, a lot of it is using the logical process. It's not quoting from some text. You don't get answers to life's problems by opening a book. You get answers to life's problems by reasoning it out, by working it out. So you can come along with somebody who knows it all and quote to you from any text you want, but he hasn't got the wisdom to work it out. Says Rashi is a Rosha, he's wicked, because he's setting himself up as somebody who knows and he doesn't know. He knows, but he doesn't understand. And when a person without understanding tries to direct, it's a calamity. And the man's irresponsible, says Rashi. He's a Rosha, he's wicked. What are we seeing here? What we're seeing is that Jewish scholarship is not just acquired from books. And in fact, not acquired from books at all. Here's another one. Gemara Megillah, Kafches Amud Beis. The Gemara refers to a Tzano Male Sifri, a basket full of books. And that's describing a person, not a basket. Eno ela kesal shemilu sforim. A man who knows it all is like a basket full of books. It's like a computer, like a CD-ROM disk. I've got one disk with the whole of Talmud on it and everything that's been written on it. And all, it's all one little disk, you can put it in your pocket. Does it make you clever to have it in your pocket? No. Does it make you clever to have it loaded into your computer? No. So a person who has all that information in his head, so he's got the information in his head, I've got it on the computers. That means he can access on Shabbos, I can't access it on Shabbos. I can only do it on the other 6 days of the week. That's the difference between us. He has it in his head, I have it on my bookshelves. He has it in his head, I have it in my computer's memory. The ein mevin ma betocha. He doesn't understand what's inside it. Afshoy mehalochas v'lo shimesh tamidei chachomim. Lilmod sheyavinuhu tamei mishnah. So is the case with a person who knows it all but is never served under a wise person to learn how to interpret it, to learn how to understand it. What I want to look at with you briefly is why that term is used. Over and over again, Rashi explains the term Shimush Tamidei Chachomim, serving scholars, as being understanding the logical system and having the wisdom. So why not say that? Why does the Gemara keep on using the phrase serving a scholar if it means understanding how the Gemara works? Answer: you can't understand how the Gemara works unless you've served a scholar. Why not? Why can I not sit in a scholar's classroom? Why can I not study at the feet of a wise person for 20 years and cover every page of the Talmud and not become a Talmud Chacham? The answer is because the wisdom will not come from the pages of the Gemara. The wisdom will come from watching him integrate the pages of the Gemara in his life. That's where you'll begin to understand the Gemara. And until you've seen that, you won't begin to understand the Gemara. Until you've seen him deal with human issues, until you've seen him solve human problems, you won't begin to understand it. So you'll know the pages the same as my computer knows the pages. It doesn't help anything. To be able to take a human problem and take God's will as manifest in the Torah and match the two in a brilliantly innovative way that solves a problem with depth and truth and honor and dignity, you don't learn that from any book. But that's what being a Talmid Chacham is. And so there is an inextricable linkage between the Torah's wisdom and the way the Torah's wisdom is applied and lived in everyday life. Shimish Talmidei Chachamim, and now I am going back to washing the dishes and cleaning the floors. Because by doing that with a Talmid Chacham, watching how he does that, watching how you do it with him, how he responds when you clean the floor for him, what he says and what he does, all of that becomes critically important in the way one is actually able then to function. There's no question that one sees it over and over again, as in one's own experience, that that's where the greatest insights of understanding, of Torah understanding, come from the privileged moments of seeing these people deal with issues rather than just studying the book. And there are comments in the Gemara where Amiraim and Tanoim, scholars in the Gemara, have said, I learned more from seeing the back of Rabbi Meir's neck or the fingers sticking out of his sleeve than I did in my entire life of studying. From a gesture, from a movement, one's able to see and understand things from a bit of body language. One can sometimes see and understand things that you'll never get from the book. So what's important when one's evaluating whether a person's a Talmid Chacham or an Amoritz is not how much do you know, how many pages have you learned, how many years have you sat in yeshiva, all irrelevant. It's who did you study by, who did you serve, in whose house did you live, who did you spend time with, who did you argue things out with. And that becomes really very important. I remember the biggest shock, one of the biggest shocks that I experienced was not long ago. I was talking to one of the finest educators in the United States, and he was on the East Coast. He was the headmaster of a very fine school that had won prizes year after year for the finest education. I was trying to understand what the secret of his success was, and he took me for a walk through the school, and I said, but these kids are undisciplined, they're behaving terribly, look what that kid just did to the other one. He said, yeah, I know. I said, another one? I said, look at that one. Yeah, I know. I said, and you got the prize for the best school? He said, sure. I said, have you ever told a child not to do something? He said, no, we can't really do that. That we can't do. Guiding a person in what isn't acceptable behavior. Teaching a person what is acceptable is easy. Teaching a person, whether it's a child or an adult, what isn't acceptable is what a scholar can do if he has the right relationship. He can't do it if you're not serving him. He's not going to do that. He's not going to risk that. What kind of relationship is there? You'll take it badly. You'll get offended. You'll probably never come again to him or to anybody else. That will be the end of any kind of relationship. But if he understands that there's a relationship where you have elevated him and you've made yourself to some degree subservient, he'll be willing to share that with you and to say, you know, what you did there, just not okay. We just don't do things that way. There's the lovely story of Rebbe Ber, I think it was, who was spending his holidays in his little village in Lithuania, and the town folk came up to him. By that time he was a major scholar already, and he was studying under Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, and the town folk came up to him and said, Reb Ber, you know, you've been sitting here for the month of your vacation, we've loved it, and we hope that you've loved it. You've sat in our shul learning all day, people have come in, spent a few moments talking to you, they've watched you, they've seen you, it's been an incredible experience. You're a great sage already, you know it all, why don't you stay here? We'll pay you just to stay here and study here. You don't have to go back to Brisk to study with Reb Chaim Soloveitchik. What has he still got to teach you? And we'll pay you whatever you want. Name the figure, and we'll leave you alone. Just sit here and study. Well, this was quite an offer. And he found himself considering it, and he went to see his teacher, Reb Chaim Soloveitchik. He says, this is the story, this is what they told me, and I didn't know what to answer. He said, you're right, I can't teach you anymore how to think. I can't teach you anymore what questions to ask, but I can still teach you how not to think and what questions not to ask. Telling a person that's a dumb question, that's stupid, don't ask, that's ridiculous, not straight thinking, is more important than telling a person that was a brilliant question. Now, we like to hear that our questions are brilliant, but we grow from being told that wasn't a bright question and here's why it wasn't bright. But that's a relationship with, so you can't do that with anybody. You can only do that with people who have established that kind of gap where both parties feel completely safe and understand that's what they want. That's the Shimush Tamidei Chachamim. Putting yourself into a situation where you're authorizing, you're empowering a teacher, not only to teach you what's right, but also to teach you what's wrong. Not only to teach you what we do, what is acceptable, but also to teach you what is unacceptable, what we don't do, and why we don't. That's the kind of growth that is required. And so, Talmudic reasoning and the wisdom of Torah is integrated with life and cannot be separated from it. The moment it's separated from life, it's not Shimush Tamidei Chachamim. And what do you have? A person who is expert in all there is to know, but has not worked with people, has not worked with great minds and with great personalities in Torah. I'm Oritz. He's an ignoramus. It doesn't matter how much information is in his head. If his knowledge is separate from the life issues, there's no way that that knowledge has meaning in its ability to be translated into direction. And so we learn from this verse that the purpose of putting young Shmuel at the feet of Eli was to establish that kind of relationship, where he would have somebody who would teach him God's ways, who would teach him not only what God wants of him, but what God doesn't want of him. Somebody he could serve, because in serving a man of the greatness of Eli, Shmuel would be serving God and learning in the future how to serve God. Now that leads us into the second sentence, which is as amazing as the first, but in an opposite way. Uvnei Eli, this is verse 12, you bet. Uvnei Eli, and the sons of Eli, Bnei Vliyal, they were degenerate souls. Lo Yodues Hashem, they did not know God. Now we will examine two things here. The first thing is that feasible? That the greatest man in Jewish life at that time had children who didn't know God. And if that is feasible, why on earth would Eli have chosen him as an educator for his child? Why would Hannah have chosen him as an educator for his child? That's the second question we're going to look at. But the first question we're going to look at is just the feasibility of it. What does it mean that Eli's sons did not know God? And there are three interpretations, and they're all linked. The three interpretations are brought in the Radak, and I'll read them to you. The first one is they said Omru Ein Malchus B'Shamayim. They said there is no God. Simple, means just what it says. Second meaning Lo Hayu Yodim Derech Hashem. They didn't know what God wanted of them. Yeah, there's a God, but what does that mean for me? What am I supposed to do? That's what they didn't know. The third one is the Yonasan's explanation. Lo havi yadin lemidchal min kadam Hashem. They didn't know how to fear God. Now, that third one, knowing how to fear God, that there's a concept of fearing God, and how to do it. Normally you don't have to know how to feel an emotion. Know how to fear. When you get scared, you fear. But that's not that kind of fear, clearly, because then you wouldn't have to know how to do it. That means fearing God is an art. There is a skill to fearing God. It's not just fear, not just, oh, what's God going to do to me? That's not what fearing God is. These young boys knew there was a God. They might even have known, according to the third interpretation, what God expected of them, but they didn't know how to fear God. Now this, by the way, this statement got me into a bit of trouble over the on the last year. And as a result of that, I have to revise something that I said in the last year. And that is, see, I have a particular situation where my family comes to this year, and the person I work with comes to this year, so I never get away from this year. And in this particular circumstance, you remember we talked about God as customer. And I came into my office on Tuesday morning. And found Desi, who's our hostess for this evening, saying, I've tried every business model we've ever used and it doesn't work with God the customer. And she went and page after page after page where she tried all the models to try and fit God in as customer, and God didn't fit in as customer. So she said, either change your models or change the shoe. But there's something that isn't working. And furthermore, she said in the next verse, it says, fear God. They didn't know how to fear God. You don't fear customers. We teach our clients how to fire customers, not fear them. There's a time when you get rid of a customer too. You don't get rid of God. So is he really a customer? And she suggested, and that fits into to what we're saying over here, in fact, that God is shareholder, not customer. But he is shareholder, not shareholder that invests and forgets about his investment. He is a shareholder who re-evaluates his investment every second of every day. And says, I'm invested in you and I will stay invested in you for as long as I want. The moment I don't believe the investment is going to yield what I expect, I'm out. And you're dead. That's God. Or I'm partially out and you're on your own. I will be less heavy. Easily, God has given us the facility to do it. He's given us the tools. We've got the money to spend. We've got the capital. We've got the equipment. We've got the resources. When God tightens the screws and says, look, I'm putting my money elsewhere, I'm not getting the results from you, things get a little bit tight. That's what fearing God means. Fearing God doesn't mean, oi, he's going to punish me. Fearing God simply means, how do I keep him invested and in fact increase his level of investment in me? And when it says, when the Targum Yonah says, lo yodu lemidcha min kadom Hashem, they didn't know how to fear God, knowledge of shareholder fear is perhaps one of the most important things for a manager and an employee to learn. And we found in the work that we were doing in South Africa, it's no different here, is that there's not much of an awareness of that except in the minds of a few senior managers, a chief executive who knows if he doesn't perform. In the United States, what's it, if he doesn't perform in 24 hours, I suppose he's out. In other countries, it's 2 or 3 months sometimes before they chop him. But certainly lower down on the levels, they're not even aware of what shareholders are. They don't know that they're real human beings, real people who have money, who depend on that money and those returns, and expect returns, and are free to terminate their investment at any time. So to teach a person to fear his shareholder, to fear his investor, is a very, very valuable part of a business experience. We fear our creditors because we know they can close the taps. We fear our customers. They're not the people to fear. The people who deserve our fear are the people who invested in us. And when we talk about the fear of God, what we're doing in here, I'm changing the model from last week, not from God the customer, but God the shareholder. It is right. That's far better, far more accurate. God the shareholder, God the one, the power, who gives me all the resources I have to do the job he expects me to do, and evaluates and re-evaluates that investment on a minute-to-minute basis, but particularly so between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That's the annual general meeting. When the shareholders get together, and they call the chief executive, and they say, okay, show us what you've done. Let's look at the financials. And don't tell me you meant well, and don't tell me you've got good plans for next year. Let's see what you've done. On the basis of what you did last year, on the basis of the historicals, we'll determine the investment for next year. That's what it is. It's a simple shareholders meeting. Very important to us when we get that into our understanding. Eli's sons didn't have that. They had, sure they knew what God was. They grew up in the house of Eli. How could it be that Eli's sons didn't know? They knew God, they understood God. Lo yodu lemidchal min kodom Hashem. They didn't develop that fine art of fear of God. Not fear of God's going to kill me, God's going to punish me, God's going to destroy me. How do I keep God invested in me? Now, interestingly enough, it's not only the sons of Eli. The sons of Moshe. Know their names? Anybody? Gershon? Who else? Elazar? What happened to them eventually?
We don't know. Does it say?
They become irrelevant. We don't know. Sons of Yehoshua. Names? Didn't have any sons. Okay, his sons-in-law? The sons of... Who else? Vilna Gaon. Sons of the Chofetz Chaim. Do we know them? This intrigued the Gemara. Why it is that great people don't always have great sons, and in fact very seldom do. The Gemara asks the question with full courage, and says, "Mipnei ma ein mitzuyin talmidei chachomim latzeis talmidei chachomim b'bneihem? Why don't talmidei chachomim produce talmidei chachomim from their children?" They have students who are Talmidei Chachamim, but really sons who are Talmidei Chachamim. What a question, huh? What a question. Why does that happen? And the Gemara goes and discusses a few reasons. One of the reasons are, I'll go through some of them with you. One of them is, Kedei Shelo Yisgadru Al Atzibur, to prevent arrogance. There's an assumptiveness of my father was a great scholar, my grandfather was a great scholar, my son's a great scholar, I'm a great scholar. There's an arrogance that creeps in, which the Torah, which God doesn't want. Another reason is, Mipnei Shelo Yomru Torah Yerusha Hilohem. People shouldn't think that you become great in the Torah by inheritance. It doesn't work, it's not genetic. It's by hard slog. By hard work, there isn't a shortcut. And if scholars had great scholars as their children, you had these chains, these long chains. We have a few families like that, but very, very few. It's the exception by far, very seldom does it happen. And if we had lots of families where you had these long rabbinic chains, people would assume it's genetic. It isn't genetic. There isn't a shortcut. It doesn't matter who your father is, you have to work just as hard. To this there's no shortcut. There's some advantages there, but no shortcut. The third reason is a fascinating one, where the Gemara says, She'en mevorchin b'toiro techilo, because the sons of scholars don't make the blessing in the morning for Torah. There are three blessings we say in the morning for Torah, the Ran points out. The one is, Asher k'dashonu b'mitzvos v'tzivonu, we thank God who instructed us, la'asok b'divrei Torah, to toil in Torah, to work in Torah, to debate, to strain one's mind in Torah. The second one is v'ha'arev no, make it nice, make it fun, make it pleasurable. The third one is asher b'chadonu, thank you God for choosing us to study your Torah. Three blessings we say every morning for the Torah. Now what does it mean? The sons of scholars don't say those brochas. Of course they do. It's in every siddur. When you start off davening, those are the first brochas you say. What does it mean they don't say those blessings? What it means is that they don't have a full understanding of the meaning of those blessings. What is the first one? Thank you God for instructing us, and it's usually emphasized this way, for instructing us, la'asok b'divrei Torah, to toil in Torah, not just to learn it, but to toil in it. And I would change the emphasis of that bracha and say what that bracha means is, thank you God for instructing us to toil in Torah. We have a choice what to toil in. We have a choice what to apply our minds to, what to apply our time and our energies to. Thank you God for guiding us and saying, spend your time applying your mind to Torah reasoning, to Torah thinking, not to other things, or not exclusively to other things. Second one is, make it pleasant. The understanding that, make it sweet, make it joyous, make it celebratory, that it needs to be that way, not to take it for granted. And the third one is, thank you God for choosing us. If one comes from a long line of rabbinic lineage, there is a taking for granted of the whole experience. What do you mean, thank you God for teaching me, or instructing me to toil in Torah? What else am I going to toil in? My great-grandfather toiled in Torah, my grandfather toiled in Torah, my father did, and I don't know anything else. That's our trade at home. So he doesn't put a lot of effort into that blessing. Takes it for granted. Make the Torah pleasant. Who cares, pleasant, not pleasant? That's what you do. That's what you're trained to do from early childhood. Pleasant, not pleasant is not important. Thank you God for choosing us. I wasn't chosen. That's the way it is. There isn't choice. They don't understand those three elements, and that damages their capacity to become great. To become great in Torah, you need to know, and not only in Torah, this applies to all areas as we'll see. To become great in Torah, you need to know these three things. Number one is, you have a choice. You don't have to spend your time studying. You can spend your time as you please. There are lots of other things happening on a Monday night. You're free to come and learn Torah, or to go somewhere else and learn Torah, or to go somewhere and not learn Torah. It's your choice. Number two, one must make it pleasant. It must be enjoyable. Otherwise it's not going to last. It's not something one's really going to apply oneself to. And number three, it's our mission. We've chosen to do it. And those are three secrets to the success in any activity. Look at work. If I believe I have a choice in what I do, I'm not just a plumber because that's what I was born to be. I chose to be a plumber. Number two, I want to enjoy it. I want to have fun being a plumber. And number three, I believe it's my mission. I believe that's what God wants me to do. Imagine what a plumber I'll be. And so with any area of life. If in anything we're doing at any given moment, whether it's having a cup of coffee with one's wife or with a friend, if it's playing a game of golf, if it's sitting and learning Gemara, if it's working at one's profession, if at that moment you believe those three things, I'm choosing to do this, I want to enjoy it to the maximum, and I believe it's my mission. Imagine what one gets out of that and what one puts into that. And those three dimensions are missing in the lives of those who take their Torah for granted, that is, people who come from a long lineage. And so it doesn't last. They're unable to develop the levels of greatness that their parents or great or grandparents or great grandparents were able to develop. And so, yes, Eli's own children didn't make it. And we're going to study in the rest of this chapter where they went wrong and how they went wrong, and what the consequence of that wrongdoing was. But that didn't mean Eli was a bad educator. The hardest person to educate in Torah greatness is your own son. It's almost impossible to do so. One can educate him in certain basics. But to give him that, not taking it for granted, if one is oneself a Torah scholar, very, very hard. How do you give him a sense that he has choice? Don't have to be a rabbi. Don't have to go to yeshiva. We're scared to give our children that choice. They might have to decide not to go. So we tell them, you jolly well go to yeshiva. So that first bracha is gone. Then about having fun. We're scared to say have fun. What does a child do? And he says, look, more fun to watch television. More fun to play ball with my friends. So we don't tell them we have fun. We just tell them, look, fun or no fun, you sit and learn. And then mission. What happens if the kid says, I believe my mission is to become a doctor? We're scared. He might say that. Never go to yeshiva. So we say, oh, mission. Just go to yeshiva first, then decide what your mission is. So we've destroyed the three brokers. Because of the way we function, the way it was very, very hard, very tough. And the art of education is to try and bring the child to a point where he comes to those recognitions himself. Where he says, I choose it. I choose it because I want to. I choose it because God wants me to. I choose it because it's the right thing to do. I'm choosing. I can toil in many things. I want to toil in Torah. I want to love it and enjoy it, and I'm going to try and love it and enjoy it. It's important to me to love it and enjoy it. And I believe it's my mission. I believe it's really valuable. I believe it's what God wants me to do. That Eli could teach Shmuel, because Shmuel comes with that. Shmuel doesn't come from the household of Eli. Shmuel comes from the household of Elkanah, a very nice man, a businessman, a balabait. He might have been the gabbai in the shul, he might have been the chairman of the committee, but he wasn't the rabbi. So Elkanah's son grows without taking any of that for granted. And he comes into Eli's house, an opportunity to be Eli's stepchild almost, to be Eli's child, to be raised by Eli. He can't believe his luck. And he watches Eli's every movement, and he learns from Eli's every gesture, and he analyzes Eli's every statement, and he loves it and enjoys it and grows from it. Can you compare that to Eli's own children who just want to get out and play ball? Can't. And so it doesn't mean that Eli is a poor educator. It simply means that an educator has an advantage with somebody else's child that he doesn't have with his own child. And that the Gemara acknowledges. It's seldom that a great scholar produces great scholars as children. His disciples become great, not his children. It's unfortunate, it's tragic, but it's a reality of life. And the Torah doesn't deal only with ideals, it deals with the gap between the ideal and the reality. And it's not afraid to confront the reality. That is the reality. And so we look at the magnificent contrast created by these two verses. Here we have a verse of Elkanah goes back to his home absolutely confident in his decision to leave his young boy in the hands of Eli. And in the next sentence, in that we're still told, in serving Eli, Shmuel is as if serving God himself. That's the level of sanctity. In the very next sentence we're told, what about Eli's own children? They were degenerate and didn't understand how to fear God. We see the pathos, we see the tragedy, we see the greatness of the educator, we see the thrill of the student, of the scholar. We see the pathos of the father, of the parent. We see the loss of the child. All into this one package of the two sentences presented to us at this particular point in the chapter. So we'll leave it there, ladies and gentlemen.